Our first reading is from Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 57. We've just sung about the first promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman's conquering seed, back in Genesis. And we know those promises run all through the scripture, but so did the promise of a forerunner to the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. You know the story. Zacharias and Elizabeth, elderly, they had no children. When Zacharias heard God's promise of a child who would be the forerunner, Zacharias couldn't believe it. And he was told, warned, that he would be dumb until God's promised gift of John was fulfilled. And when he was born, the neighbors and relatives gathered to rejoice with them in God's mercy. So we pick up the reading at Luke chapter 1, verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, No, he shall be called John. But they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May God give us understanding of his word. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and the first 11 verses. John, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and give us understanding of it, that we might know the Father through the Son.
My sermon this morning is titled, A Christmas of Joy. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary defines the word joy as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness, it says. Now, over the Christmas period, there will be many people who will be desperately seeking pleasure and happiness. They'll have food, they'll have drink, and they'll have entertainment. None of those things, in moderation, of course, are necessarily wrong. But how long will that happiness that they derive from those activities last? I've got one or two friends. One friend I've got in mind particularly who is older than I am, so he's into his 80s. And it seems to me he's desperately trying to, perhaps his thoughts are, well, eat, drink and be merry for, you know, tomorrow we die. But it's a desperation. You know, he goes out to places that we wouldn't choose to go to on a Saturday night and so on, when I think most people of our age are happy to sit in by the fire. But anyway, it's his choice to do that. But it struck me, it's desperation on the part of these people. And it is so fleeting, isn't it? So fleeting. Now, a Christmas of joy. Do you feel full of joy this morning? It's a rotten question to ask people, because we all have things that are disturbing us in the week. We come here with, we ask God to take these things out of our minds, but we're human, we're fallen human beings, and these things can crowd in upon us. So there may be things going on in your life, and you don't feel particularly full of joy this morning. I can sympathise with that. We all, I think, are guilty, if it's something to be guilty of, and I think according to Scripture it probably is, because we should be joyful. We're commanded to be joyful. But I can sympathise with those who are not feeling particularly joyful. But of course we do know the answer. I think we're all believers here. The answer, of course, the psalmist says, in his prayer to God, in your presence is full of joy, is fullness of joy. So that is my Christmas wish for you all, that you will have a Christmas of joy. And in God's mercy, Philip has prayed that God would open our hearts and minds to his word, in spite of the poor preacher. A Christmas of joy. My text is just a phrase from the verses that Philip read from John chapter 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm sure you know that the only command the church has been given regarding the remembrance of Christ is to remember his death, not his birth. We're not commanded to remember his birth. Now, some believers I've known and still know don't actually celebrate Christmas because that's their view. They shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's not commanded. But there are good reasons, I would suggest, to think upon the coming into the world of the Saviour, the incarnation of the Son of God. A.W. Pink is an author who I have considerable respect for. It was because of his book, The Sovereignty of God, that the truths of the Reformation concerning the sovereignty of God in the salvation of man became very clear to me, having come from a different kind of background. And I thank God for it, Arthur Pink. But he believed, you see, that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it has the word Mass in it. And it is, of course. It does have Mass in it. And I think he thought it was popish. Now, okay, he had his views. I agree it's an unfortunate title, Christmas, but we have it, and it's, I don't know how long we've used, how many centuries Christmas has been celebrated in the UK, but are we to therefore cut out those pages, those chapters in our Bibles where it talks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think you'll agree we should not do that, and so it's appropriate, I think, to be considering this morning the incarnation, the Christmas story. So, as I say, I'd like us to consider one of the most well-known texts in Scripture, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus said those words in response to a question from Thomas. They were, in the upper room, celebrating Passover feast. And the Lord Jesus reminds them of something that they had heard him say to the Pharisees some time before. If you go back to chapter 7 of John, you don't need to go back there at the moment, but John is relating in chapter 7 of his gospel, in verse 33, how when the Pharisees had sought to kill the Lord Jesus, they were plotting to kill him. Terrible people, thinking of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, the disciples didn't have a problem with that when he said that to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were the avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus, and it may well be that the disciples felt rather happy, a bit gleeful, that he had said that. He had said, you're not going to be able to lay hands on me because I'm going away to a place you don't know and you can't come. So they might have felt some happiness about that. However, whatever joy the disciples on that occasion might have derived from what he said on that day, it soon evaporated. The Lord Jesus in the upper room is now telling the disciples exactly the same thing. Of course, it's a serious occasion. Now in the upper room at the Last Supper, He said, if we go back to the chapter before, just a few verses before, he tells them in verse 33 of chapter 13, he says to them, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." He says the same thing, you see, "You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, those Pharisees, back some time ago, where I'm going," he's saying to the disciples, "you cannot come. So now I say to you this same thing." Now that, of course, with the other things that Jesus was saying, caused those disciples to be troubled. Even though the Lord Jesus' heart was heavy, no doubt it was, because he knew that within hours he would be nailed, cruelly nailed to that cross. His heart was heavy. And yet, at that time, the Lord seeks to comfort them, and he assures them that all will be well. He gives the sure remedy for their aching hearts. Now, I find that absolutely amazing, you know, that just a few hours' time, Jesus was going to go through what he went through. Awful, awful suffering, which we just cannot comprehend. But his concern here was for his disciples. Now, I find that amazing. Are you having a rough time of it? There are some of you, I know, who are having a tough time of it at the moment. And I suspect there are others who don't actually voice what's going on in their lives. We can all be having tough times, and we might put on a brave face and be stoical. I don't know how you are. I don't know. You don't know how I am. But he has, and of course, if we had read a bit further on in chapter 14, we could have applied the promise that he gave to them to ourselves when he said that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was going to come to replace him to comfort our hearts. So the Lord Jesus is still concerned for his people, you, me. Concerned about what we are going through, and he seeks to comfort us, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus comforts them. He tells them four things in these first few verses. He first of all tells them who he is. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The thought is, as you believe in God the Father, exercise that same faith in me, because I am God the Son. I'm God. So he reminds them who he is. He tells them where he's going and why he's going there. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And thirdly, he tells them his departure is not going to be a permanent departure. He tells them, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And fourthly, he tells them, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, we just heard this as it being read to us. At this point, Thomas contradicts the Lord Jesus. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know? If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way to get there?" You can see reasonable logic in Thomas's mind. Then in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As if to say, "Thomas, you do know where I'm going, because I just told you where I'm going. I'm going to my Father, and you do know the way, because I am the way to the Father. I've just told you. I am the way, the only way to him." And Thomas, he could have gone on to say, not recorded, but the implication was, I think, Thomas, you've just implied that I'm telling you an untruth. But I am the truth. I speak nothing but the truth. Nothing but... It is impossible for God to lie, isn't it? Impossible for the Son of God to lie. He spoke truth. Now, maybe it's going through your mind, what on earth has all this got to do with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Paul had one of those senior moments and thinks that it's Easter? Because really, it could be an Easter message, couldn't it? What I've said so far applies to Easter. The scriptures have been Easter passages, haven't they? Well, what has all this got to do with the first advent of Christ? Well, verse 6, our text, is really a summary. Our text, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth and the life, is really, I suggest to you, a summary of three great purposes for which the Son of God left his home in glory and came into this world of woe. Why did he come? Well, there are three passages in the New Testament where we find three reasons why Christ came into the world. And those three reasons have everything to do with why the Lord said to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's good to contemplate the birth in the stable at Bethlehem. As we have sung, the angels of the Lord coming and singing, the angel of the Lord standing before the shepherds, saying, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Wonderful to ponder, isn't it? The virgin birth. But it's even more wonderful, I think, to contemplate, to consider why he came in the first place. And why he's coming is such a source of joy. Tidings of great joy. So, as I said to you, the sermon is titled The Christmas of Joy. It'll be no surprise to you, therefore, that I have three points. The way, the truth, the life. So firstly, the Lord Jesus came to be the sinner's way back to God. The sinner's way. I am the way, he said. The sinner's way back to God. And this is probably the longer of the three points that I have. And under this heading, we'll be looking at three different passages. The first is in Luke, part of which was read to us, Luke 1, dealing mainly, as we were told, of the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, the prophet, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the way for the Saviour. As we read, as soon as John is born, the spirit of prophecy is given to his father Zacharias, who is given his speech back after having been struck dumb a bit earlier. He's given the spirit of prophecy, and Zacharias declares in verse 76 to his son, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. That's Jesus' way, of course, the babe just born. So why has Jesus come? Well, in the next verse, which we read, 77, to give knowledge, he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I am the way. The way of peace. The way, the road. The way of peace. In the original, of course, the word way means a road that's travelled, a well-travelled road. I am the way. The road of peace. And that phrase, the way of peace, occurs in Scripture just two other times. Surprising, isn't it? The way of peace. It's only mentioned three times in Scripture. Isaiah also uses the phrase in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. It reads, the way of peace, talking of wicked men, unbelievers, the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked ways. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And of course we know that Isaiah describes the lifestyle of the wicked in verse 6, just preceding that. He says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. You see, the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace is also mentioned in Romans, where the Apostle Paul quotes from this text as he describes the character of life of the ungodly, the unrighteous. In Romans chapter 3, he says of them, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of shalom, the way of shalom they have not known. As you know, shalom is a Hebrew word, an old Hebrew word. And I have verified this with a good friend of mine who is a Jew. Unfortunately, he's not a believer, but he knows a lot about the Old Testament and the New, for which I thank God. The word peace in the original means much more than just peace. They will say shalom as a greeting. And he tells me it depends on the context, on what you're doing, what shalom means when they say that. My friend will confess that, because he is, that Jews are by nature very contrarian, as he puts it. They're argumentative people, always want the last word. I expect my wife is thinking, yes, you have got some Jewish blood in you. So, it's an old Hebrew word, but it doesn't mean just peace. That's incorporated in it. It means more than that. It speaks of prosperity, tranquility, blessings, health, happiness, and I think the list could go on further than that. So it has very different shades of meaning. The way of peace. What Isaiah and Paul are showing is that sinners by birth and by practice are not walking that road of peace. They're not walking the road of prosperity, tranquility, blessing, health, happiness. They might think they are. They might think they're happy, calm, enjoying health, prosperity. But we don't have to look into their lives very far to realise that actually they don't walk in the way of peace. And Isaiah in chapter 57 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, my God. Peace, says God, for the wicked. Well, Isaiah said that whole quote, of course. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And, of course, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 describes the sinner so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that way, same word, actually, but in same word, that way is not the way of peace. Without God in our lives, our own way in life is wayward. It's a wayward path, wayward way. Not just wandering off being wayward, it's a willful, wayward wandering. Stubborn wandering. So the sinner takes his own godless way, doesn't he? Doing what he wants to do. With no regard for God's declared way of living. The sinner is an enemy of God. He's not walking in the way of peace. He's at war with God. Enmity is at war with God. And God is at enmity with him. Might still love him, but is at enmity with him. And even if you had been, as all of you had been, believer for many years, you know, don't you? You've got memories, you can remember the road that you walked was once like that. And the weapons, of course, we used in our war against God were the weapons that are used today against God, our sins, our evil desires. We were using against God, weren't we, defiantly in some cases. We had our determination as a weapon used in our war, determined to have our own way, rejecting God's way, the way of peace. We were at war. What a blessing, brethren, is it not, that we are able to know God and do know God and enjoy his blessings. And you know this scripture again very well. In Colossians 3, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You might be thinking, well, that's not so easy, is it, Paul? And no, it isn't so easy. But how are we to do that? He goes on to say, actually, Paul to the Colossians, he says, therefore, this is how you do it. He doesn't say that bit, but this is how you do it. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We read that verse again. Try and apply it to your heart and life. It's hard. It is hard to do. It's impossible to do without having a new heart, a born-again heart. But still it's not easy, is it? Because we're not yet perfected. We still have remnants of sin, large remnants of sin within. And by, of course, when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be perfected, clothed in his garments of righteousness. But how can we cultivate those characteristics which we are exhorted to exhibit that I said are so difficult? Well, again, he goes on to say, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, exhorting one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's surely what we're endeavouring to do this morning, worshipping God in an appropriate way. Now, I've said this before, there are people who've been here who say, well, we don't want doctrine and all that, we want to know how we can live our lives during the week. It's folly to say that. And we say time and time again to people like that who evaluate the benefits of worship as based solely upon the good feelings they get. Good feelings you get. I've got another friend, actually, who a lovely man, very nice man, very fond of him, a Scottish man, who's a churchgoer, church warden. And I asked him one day, I said, why do you go to church? What makes you go to church? He said, because it makes me feel better, it makes me feel good. So, one doesn't know, you know, sometimes you think, I said to him, I go to church because I think it's the right thing to do, as you obviously do. But so often it makes me feel worse. And surely it should do, shouldn't it? Aren't we rebuked by God's word sometime? So, to base whether you are being benefited this morning on whether you feel good or not, it's completely irrelevant. because we need to hear the word of God because it percolates through our whole being, regardless of how we feel about it. You know, I think I've said this before. When you had your children, and they were, perhaps they didn't like their Brussels sprouts, right? What did you say to them? You said, come on, eat them up, they will do you good, didn't you? I certainly didn't like Brussels sprouts when I was a boy. Eat up, they'll do you good. Now, we didn't know when we said that how or when they would benefit from the vitamin A, the vitamin K, and the vitamin C that Brussels sprouts are known for. We wouldn't discern when the vitamin A would improve their vision and help them grow, aiding their immune system. We couldn't detect when vitamin C would improve their blood vessels and help heal cuts and grazes they got. What about vitamin K? Well, the same benefits, very much the same, I gather, as vitamin C. So we encouraged them to eat them all up because we were feeding their bodies, weren't we? We were feeding them. They would become strong. Now, you know that I'm not a nutritionist, but I can research the internet on reliable sources. So that's why we feed our children. We should feed our children the right food to make them strong. Our worship, brethren, we know that. I'm preaching, as they say, to the choir. You know this, but it's good to be reminded. Our worship should feed our souls. It will feed our souls if we are engaged rightly in it. So we've considered very briefly the first reason the Lord Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room for his coming. I am the way, he said. The second reason he gave Thomas was, I am the truth. I am the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. In John 18, we find this second reason why Christ came to be born at Bethlehem. In John 18, Jesus is being examined by Pilate, and Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause, this reason I came into the world. For this reason I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world, to be a witness to the truth. Very closely, of course, connected to man's fall into sin was the lie that Satan told Eve, which resulted in the curse from God and the fall of man. You're very familiar with that. The serpent deceived Eve with a lie. She said so herself, the serpent deceived me. He told me the lie and I believed him. He told her that she would become as God, become like God. Adam went along with it, and of course that was the greatest disaster in the human race, catastrophe. Man was plunged into sin, alienated from God. They believed the lie. Ever since that awful day, man has continued to believe that great lie. God's not going to punish sin. You'll get away with the sin. Won't get into any trouble for it. It'll be a benefit for you. You'll enjoy your sin. People do. That's the lie that has been propagated for thousands of years by the evil one. The sinner is the one who rejects the truth and goes through life not only believing a lie but living a lie. Men willfully reject the truth. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is the condemnation that you have, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's the light of the truth. Men don't like it, they hate it, because their deeds are evil. Light shines in the darkness, exposes them, takes away every excuse they have for living in rebellion to God's law. You're guilty, he says. You're guilty, you're condemned, you're undone. So man wants to stay under the cover of darkness, keep on believing the lie of the devil. The whole philosophy of this world is based and built on that lie. It's a lie. Rather than believe the truth, they call God a liar. There's nothing surely more sinful than that, calling God a liar. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. John in chapter 1 said of the Lord Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the reason the babe was in the manger at Bethlehem was that the world needed someone, and it needed truth incarnate, the Son of God, truth incarnate. So Jesus came into the world to be the way back to God. He came to bear witness to the truth, and lastly, he came to give life. He said to Thomas, I am the life. In John 10, earlier, Jesus had said, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. There really would be little point in directing his disciples in the way they should go. Little point. Telling them the way they should go, if he didn't also provide for them how to obtain the strength and the power to do that. Someone said, no way, no going, no truth, no knowing, no life, no living. And our life, of course, not only our physical life, but our spiritual life is a gift from God, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the giver of all life, physical and spiritual. He said in the same chapter, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
So there, wrapped in swaddling clothes, in the arms of his mother, was the Prince of Life, as Peter called him, at the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. In Acts chapter 3. He came in human flesh, so that one day he would lay down that life for his sheep, that they might live and not perish. There's no other way. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. So in conclusion, I said at the beginning, it's wonderful to ponder the miracle of the virgin birth, but it's even more wonderful why he's there in the first place, and why his coming is such a source of joy. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So said the Lord Jesus. As I look around this morning, in God's mercy, I believe we are all those who have heard his voice, and believes the truth, and are walking in his way, the road to heaven. That must surely be a source of true joy this Christmas time. We are the reason he came. He loved us before the world was created, and, wonder of wonders, he wants us to be in heaven with him. Sinners like me, sinners like you, once walking in the darkness, he gave his life in order to have fellowship with us for eternity. We're not fit to be there, but he will present us faultless, as I said before, before God the Father. We're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If there should be any who, on hearing this message, know that they are following the philosophy of this world, we would implore them to seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him. He promises to turn none away. But that's not an open-ended promise, you know. promises can be ignored, which will result in hardening your heart so that you will never seek him. Find true joy this Christmas. Seek him now. Amen.